Of Ephesians chapter 6, we will continue our study through Ephesians, and specifically we are getting into the meat of our study on the armor of God that's described in chapter 6. All right, we're tackling this as a section, so it's been a while. Let's reread the section. Starting in chapter 6, verse 10. And I'll read again through verse 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak it. All right, we have identified from this section already that we are engaged, not by our own choice, not by our own doing, but nevertheless unavoidably engaged in a persistent, ongoing spiritual warfare. That warfare is a warfare that is non-visible. It's not something that's obvious to the natural eye, but it is happening at all times, everywhere around us. However, we've also identified from the phrasing, being prepared to stand and withstand in the evil day, that there are certain moments in this ongoing spiritual warfare that are more dangerous than others. Moments in which the enemy that we face, who is a spiritual enemy, who is a crafty and a subtle enemy, will attack us with greater ferocity than at other moments. And that for those moments, we need to be prepared to survive the onslaught, to survive the specific attacks of the enemy. What is clear from this section is that there is one way and one way only that we can be assured of surviving this attack that is coming our way from the enemy and periodically coming our way, and that is by being properly, spiritually equipped with what is identified here as the armor of God. Now, we're exhorted, as we've seen, to take up the whole armor of God, meaning that we're dealing with a system of armament. There are some six individual components to this armor. What I've identified already is that we will stop and we will camp on each one of those six individual components. But the emphasis, as we were looking at the concept of the whole armor, is that all six components are designed and work together in such a way that they depend on one another. It's not sufficient for us to have four out of the six pieces properly equipped and then to expect that we're going to somehow survive the battle. For the kind of battle we face, we will need all six elements of this armament and each one properly equipped in our lives, in our hearts. Now, what Paul does, clearly, is that he is making a point of comparison to actual real-life armor. The armor that he is comparing these spiritual principles to, because the armor we wear is called the armor of God. It's spiritual armor. It, just like the battle we're in, is unseen armor, invisible armor. It's armor for our hearts, armor for our souls, not armor so much for our physical body. But nevertheless, Paul is using a specific aspect of the real world circumstances around him in order to make a point of comparison in the minds and hearts of the people that he's teaching, the Ephesian church. They were familiar with this armament because they saw it every single day of their lives. If the city of Ephesus was one of the primary cities in the Roman Empire, and there were Roman soldiers that were stationed in that city every day of their lives. Everyone saw Roman soldiers every single day and wearing their full armor as they went about conducting their various duties. This is the armor that Paul is using as a point of comparison to instruct us about the spiritual preparation that we need to be equipped with to survive the spiritual battle in which we find ourselves. So what we're going to be doing is looking at various aspects of the Roman armament. Now, the first one that's mentioned, and as I said, there's a series of six. The first one that's mentioned is found again in verse 14, where we are told by Paul, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." Now, I passed out two sheets of paper to you with some photographs of modern-day replicas of the actual armor that was worn by Roman legionnaire soldiers in the first century AD. The photograph that I provided for you are both photographs of one specific piece of that soldier's equipment, which is the belt that every Roman soldier wore into battle. It's an unusual-looking belt. You'll notice that the top part of the belt looks very much like belts that we might find in our culture today, in that it's a leather belt, but it's equipped with metal plates that are attached all the way around that leather circumference. And then hanging down from that one main belt is, in this particular picture, we have five straps. It could be anywhere from four to six, depending upon the particular regiment and the choice of the commander of that regiment and different times in Roman armament. But here we're seeing five straps hanging down. Those straps are also leather straps, and they are studded with metal studs. Now, let me read you a brief description. This is from a history book called The Roman Imperial Army, describing specifically the belt that was worn. "It was a wide belt studded with metal plates which carried the dagger, the sword, and an apron. The apron consisted of leather thongs." Those are those straps that are hanging down from the main belt. "The apron consisted of leather thongs with riveted metal plates weighted with bronze," meaning at the very bottom you'll see of those straps are little bronze emblems in which they were certainly decorated with various symbols of the particular regiment that the soldier was involved with, but they served much more than a decorative purpose. They helped those leather straps to hang straight by the weight at the end of the strap. "The thongs swung between the legs when the soldier was on the march and protected the stomach and the private parts in battle." All right, now that's the basic practical element of the belt that the Roman soldier wore. Paul, in observing Roman soldiers around him, remember we've talked about, he wrote this particular letter, the letter to the Ephesians, while he was in Roman prison and while he was actually engaged in everyday ongoing interaction with Roman soldiers. So this is something he was observing on an every single day basis. And in his observations of how soldiers were equipped and armored and prepared for battle, the first thing that he mentions is the necessity, as a spiritual comparison, for the Christian soldier, in order to be properly prepared and equipped for a spiritual battle, to first equip himself out of all of the six components that are necessary for our spiritual welfare and survival in that battle. The very first thing is that we need to be equipped with a specific kind of spiritual belt. Now, he chose the belt first because every Roman soldier, when it was the beginning of his day's activities, would go about putting his armor on in a very specific order. They were trained to do this. They weren't just given six pieces of armor and told, just put them on in any way that you see fit. They were trained in how to wear their armor and what was the purpose of each particular and individual piece of that armor. Every Roman soldier put the belt on before he put any other piece of equipment on. There's a reason for this. One is that, of course, the belt carries some of his most important implements, like the scabbard for his sword, the scabbard for his dagger. But It also served as an attachment point for the breastplate. Now, the breastplate we're going to be studying next, what Paul identifies as the breastplate of righteousness, but there was an attachment point between that breastplate and the belt so that the belt served as the anchor point for the breastplate. And so it was necessary to equip the belt before you equipped any other aspect or piece of the armor. Now, having been equipped in this way, and let me just bring out this one detail. In the particular phrasing that Paul uses here, let me read verse 14 again. He says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." In the verb tense that Paul uses in terms of how it is we get this belt fastened on us, there are different ways that he could have communicated this. He didn't choose a passive verb, which would have indicated that we don't put the belt on ourselves, God does it for us, or someone else does it for us. But in this case, he uses a verb tense which indicates the individual soldier's responsibility at the beginning of his day and prior to going into battle to equip himself, to gird his own midsection with this belt. So the emphasis here and what we're going to be studying in terms of what kind of spiritual belt this is on our own personal responsibility to make sure we are wearing this particular belt before we enter into spiritual battle. What this means is that I can teach you about the belt, but it's going to be your responsibility whether you actually wear it, whether you're actually equipped with it. I can't put the belt on for you. I can tell you everything about the belt. I can encourage you with how important the belt is, how significant it is to your ability to survive, but it's your personal responsibility to put it on for yourself. And I think this will become clear as we get into the details of what this signifies spiritually for us. Now, Paul calls this, and he does this for each one of the pieces of armor. He attaches the practicality of the real-world Roman armor, each piece, with one specific spiritual element or principle that has to do with our own walk and relationship with the Lord. This first piece of equipment is identified as the belt of truth. That tells us that the very first thing that's necessary for us to be able to survive the spiritual battles that we will all pass through is we need to have a personal right relationship with the truth. Now, the question should be in the background of your mind, truth in what sense? There are different senses or different aspects of the truth, and I'm going to give you three options. Only one of these three can be the right answer. In other words, there's three possible interpretations of what Paul was thinking when he said, get equipped with the belt of truth. Now, he doesn't give any more details than that in this specific phrase and in this section. What does that mean, getting equipped with the belt of truth, and the truth in what sense? So we're left to draw our own conclusions about what he was meaning. But I'll give you the three main options that Bible teachers have selected from in choosing their own understanding of what Paul was talking about as the first piece of Christian armor in this belt of truth. One is it could be referring to what we would call or describe as personal truth. A personal truth is the subjective inner quality of your own commitment to be a truthful person. Meaning, I am committing to be an honest, truthful person. I am disengaging from a pattern of deception and lies in my personal life. Now, this option is appealing, and there are a lot of Bible teachers, a lot of commentators through church history that have chosen this first option. And it's understandable because if I ask it from this perspective, is it important for a Christian to be a truthful person? Absolutely, it's important. It's a necessary component to our spiritual growth and our spiritual health. There's no such thing as a healthy Christian who is also living out a pattern of lies and deception. You know, constant and ongoing failures of personal integrity. There's just no such thing as being healthy in your walk with the Lord because God himself is a God of truth and a God of truthfulness. And if we are conducting our lives with a pattern of lies and deceiving others and compromising our integrity, we're not going to be in a good, healthy place, and we're certainly not going to be well-equipped for any spiritual battle that we may face. However, while it is important to be a truthful person, the question is, would this be Paul's very first and most important concern about what is necessary to equip an individual Christian to face and defeat any spiritual battle in which he may be engaged? I think it's an important quality for us to recognize. Paul actually addresses that in other places in the book of Ephesians, the importance of personal truthfulness. But there is an aspect of truth that's much more important than just your own personal truthfulness. And you need to have a right relationship with this other aspect of truth that's greater than your own truthfulness and equips you to survive every spiritual battle in a greater sense than personal truthfulness possibly could. So the second option is this. It could be referring to what we would call the general truth of God's word, meaning that what is necessary in order to survive the battle is you need to have a commitment to the Bible as God's word, as the revealed truth of God in this world and for your life. And that having a right relationship, a right understanding of the general truth of God's word is necessary in order for you to survive each and every spiritual battle that you will one day face. Now, that is a very appealing option, and I would be much more comfortable with the second interpretation than I would the first. I think if I had to choose between just what is necessary for my personal armament, personal truthfulness, or my understanding and commitment to the general truth of God's word, I'm going to pick the second. I'm going to pick the latter. Not that I'm saying it's okay to lie in the first option, but what's even more important is to have a right understanding of the truth of God's word. However, I don't think that's what Paul has in mind here, and the reason for that is what he describes later in this same section. Let's skip down just for a moment to verse 17, and we'll read the last two items of the armament that are described in verse 17, where Paul says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit." The sword of the Spirit, of course, is the last piece of armor mentioned, which is the word of God. Now, of course, I want to save what I understand about that last piece of armor for when we eventually get there, and we'll focus a whole night's teaching just on the sword of the Spirit. But I do see this, that the sword of the Spirit is specifically and directly identified as the word of God. So I don't believe when Paul is referring to the truth in this belt that the Roman soldier must first be equipped with, that he's referring to the general truth of God's word. And so that leads us to the third option. The reason I don't think that, because obviously he would be, in a sense, just repeating himself. In other words, two of the pieces of armor would be saying the exact same thing. And I don't believe that he does that. I believe each of the six individual elements of the armor refer to a single and individual element of spiritual equipment. So the third option is this. The belt of truth, I believe, is referring to a specific aspect of the truth of God's word, meaning that the Bible addresses a lot of truth, not just the truth that this belt represents. For instance, it makes true statements about literally hundreds, if not thousands, of individual spiritual points throughout the revealed pages of God's word. But there is a more narrow and specific aspect of what is revealed in the whole Bible that rises in importance even above the Bible itself. Now, if you know me well, you know that I'm not one to argue about the importance of the Bible. I certainly believe in the importance of God's fully revealed word. But there is an aspect of truth revealed in the Bible as part of what God has revealed in the Bible that rises in importance above the general truths that are communicated throughout God's word. For instance, There are truths that are communicated in God's word. In just let's take this one example of the law of God. We've talked many times about this before. There are 613 individual laws in the law that God revealed to Moses for his people. And all 613 are important. But then out of those 613, we identify 10 as rising in importance even above the other 603 individual commandments. And we refer to those as the 10 commandments. And we're not setting one list against the other and saying, we'll follow the 10 commandments and we'll ignore the other 603 laws that are represented in the rest of God's law. But we're saying that in some important sense, God himself has set apart these 10 and has exalted them even above the other 603 because they serve a critically important role in his communication to us of his righteous law standard. Well, in the same way, there is another part of God's word, his revealed word, that's more important than any other part. What would that be? What would that be? Okay, I heard several people mention Jesus, and certainly I'm not going to argue about Jesus being the most important thing in the Bible. But what we're dealing with in terms of a portion of God's word rising above the rest is what we call the gospel of our salvation. Meaning, without properly understanding the gospel of our salvation, we might as well not bother to read the rest of the Bible. The gospel of salvation is foundational to understanding any of the rest of what is revealed in God's word. You've heard me say this many, many times before, that when I became saved, that I had to relearn how to think about everything in life as God began to retrain my way of thinking through his revealed word in the scriptures. But I would not have been able to learn how to think differently about not just one thing, not just two, not just 10, but about everything in my life, everything in the world around me, everything about my relationship with God and my relationship with my fellow human beings. I wouldn't have been able to learn any of those things unless he had first transformed my heart in salvation. So the gospel of salvation is foundational to the rest of God's word in a very critically important way. So I believe that what Paul is referring to here when he refers to the belt of truth is the belt of the truth of the gospel as the anchor point for the rest of the armament that we must be equipped with in order to survive the battles, the spiritual warfare that we face. And the idea here is that, again, this persistent ongoing warfare, again, this very crafty, experienced, subtle enemy that's attacking us, unless our hearts are properly grasping, understanding, and continuing to believe the gospel of our salvation, we will be a victim in that warfare. We will not survive. We will not withstand in the evil day. Let's look at a couple of passages that I believe connect to this concept and this conclusion that I'm drawing about the belt of truth being a reference to the belt of the truth of the gospel. Let's look first in the book of Colossians. You've heard me mention before that the book of Colossians is a sister letter to the book of Ephesians. What I mean by that is simply that Paul wrote a series of three letters. They're referred to as the prison epistles. He wrote these at the same time while he was in this Roman imprisonment. Ephesians is one of those, but Colossians was written at the same time. I want to read how he describes the gospel here in Colossians chapter 1. I'll read from verse 3. Paul writes, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel." The word of the truth, the gospel. Now that phrasing indicates that when he says this special phrase, the word of the truth, he means by that the gospel. So the gospel is the specific word of truth. Now, does that mean that the rest of the Bible is not true? No, of course not. The entire Bible is true and a declaration of God's truth. But the Bible as a whole is the general declaration of God's truth, while the gospel is the specific word of truth that God has ordained will save us and transform us and make us into new people. Now let's turn also from there to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So the gospel is the word of truth. And our first responsibility as a Christian soldier in our personal equipment is to equip ourselves with this belt of the gospel of truth. But then that should lead us to just make sure that we're all on the same page in the use of our terms. What is the gospel? Now, this is how Paul describes the basic elements of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll read from verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. Interestingly, the phrasing there is identical to the phrasing that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 6 when he's talking about this spiritual warfare in which we're engaged. And we saw that he repeated 3-4 times in a row the necessity to stand our ground in this spiritual battle. And here he's referring to standing in the gospel. The gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Now I want to just stop there and emphasize that. Most of the time when we refer in Christian circles to the gospel and our relationship to the gospel, we make reference to it as a past tense relationship. And there's absolutely a critically important truth attached to our reference to a past tense relationship with the gospel. For instance, for me, I came to know the Lord some just over 30 years ago now. And that day that I came to know the Lord was the day that my heart first in my life, first by the grace of God, had my eyes open to see, to understand, to appreciate, and most importantly, to believe this message, this gospel, this good news about Jesus Christ, who he was, and what he had come to accomplish. But that was 30 years ago. And if you ask me about my salvation, I will usually reference what happened in my mind and in my heart 30 years ago when I first came to believe the message about Jesus. But what Paul's describing here is something in a completely different time sense. Here, he says, referring to the gospel, by which you are being saved. Now, what's implied by that, powerfully implied, is that it's not sufficient. It's not sufficient for you to have at one moment in your life, whether it's 30 minutes ago, 30 days ago, 30 weeks, months, or years ago, as in my case, believed the gospel. But then since then, you know, you've had time to reflect and you've thought a lot of different thoughts about a lot of different things, and you maybe don't see the gospel from the same perspective today that you did then. And I don't mean necessarily in a good and healthy way. Maybe your mind and your perspective, your opinion has moved away from that perspective that you once held. What's critically important is not just that you had that one moment, that one day, that you came to understand and believe the gospel, but that since then, your mind and heart are continuing to believe the gospel in the same way that you believed it then. Now, by the grace of God, and I'm so thankful for this, I understand so much more about what the gospel means today. But the core of my faith in the gospel hasn't changed one iota in the 30 years since that day I first believed it. I am still relying on the truth of the gospel today in the exact same way that I was relying on the truth of the gospel to save me 30 years ago. So, he says, by which you are being saved, if, and this is one of those important conditional, you know, clues that there's no guarantee here. There are different possibilities. When we reach an if statement in the scripture, it's like you're walking along a path and suddenly there's a divergence in the path and you could go down this way or you could go down this way, but they lead to different destinations. So he says, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, when Paul refers to the word which he preached to them, by which they were saved and by which they are being saved, he is not referring to preaching the entire Bible to them. He's not referring to from Genesis to Revelation, just teaching them general, you know, information about the entire Bible. He's referring to what? He's referring to something much more narrow, something much more specific. He's referring to a segment of the overall general truth of the Bible, and that segment being more important even than the rest, because this is the life-changing, life-transforming, life-saving element of what is generally revealed. This is the most critical, most essential element of that general revelation. So he goes on to say, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you. Now he's going to go ahead and give us the benefit of briefly reviewing specifically what he communicated. What was so life-changing? What was so life-transforming? For I delivered to you as of first importance. Now, let's not rush past that. I've been emphasizing this, but Paul does it more directly and more powerfully than I could. He said, I delivered to you, I said certain things to you that changed your life. And we're talking about salvation. I said certain things to you that saved you and are continuing to save you if you still believe them, if you still hold fast to them in your heart. But those things were of first importance, which indicates what? Some things in God's word are of first importance. Other things are of second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh importance. They're all important. There is nothing revealed in God's word that's not important. But some things are of first importance and some things aren't. So he's about to tell us, remind us, just so that we are all on the same page, what is of first importance. What I also received, meaning he didn't just make this up. He didn't just decide, I think I'll make this the most important stuff. He received a revelation from God that this was of first importance. And here it is. That one, number one, this is what's of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. All right, what is of first importance? Three basic elements. That Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. That Jesus was buried, confirming that he really did die. It's not just a fainting on the cross. And then on the third day that he really was physically resurrected from the dead. These are the core or basic elements of the gospel. I believe when Paul is referring to this belt of truth, this is what he's talking about. He's saying it is critically necessary in every spiritual battle that you face to not forget to first be equipped facing that battle with a right understanding and a heart, ongoing heart commitment to the truth that Jesus died for your sins on the cross. The truth that Jesus was buried and the truth that he really did rise from the dead on the third day. Now, why is this so important? Well, here's the thing. In a spiritual warfare, a smart enemy, and that's what we're facing. We're facing a smart enemy. He's not wise, but he is smart, crafty. He's problematic in battle. When facing a smart enemy will, as we've talked about before, will always attack your key points in a battle. You know, if you're going to attack a city, you know, it's always best not to attack the city where it's strongest, but attack the city where it's weakest. We've talked about this before. And in the overall picture of spiritual warfare, what tends to happen for believers is we often tend to read a passage like we've read in Ephesians chapter 6 about the nature of this spiritual warfare we're engaged in. And we tend to think about it in terms of our own personal experience, first and foremost, as though the center of the universe is me and what's going on with me. And what's most important is, you know, what Satan is doing to knock me off course. Well, certainly, the reason Paul writes Ephesians 6, and the reason he writes this whole description of spiritual battle that every Christian deals with and faces, is that we are all personally, individually engaged in this warfare. But Satan's main target in this battle is not you and it's not me. And that may be news to you, I don't know. Doesn't mean that he's unconcerned about you in the battle. It just means that you're not his number one concern. And I'm not his number one concern, nor is any other individual Christian. Now, I do believe this on a practical level. I do believe some Christians represent a bigger target for Satan's purposes than others. Meaning that I would imagine if he could successfully knock Paul the Apostle off course when he was alive, that would have represented a greater victory to Satan than if he had knocked off, you know, Joe the, you know, the Roman plumber. Not that Joe isn't important if he's a believer. He is and was. Every believer, you know, holds their own importance, but some represent a greater purpose in the kingdom of God than others in terms of their calling and their gifting and God's assignment for them. So I do believe that. But even, I'll say this, even Paul the Apostle was never Satan's main target in this warfare. Satan's main target is the gospel. If Satan can accomplish anything in any generation, his number one goal is to in some way pervert the gospel, to in some way cause the gospel to be misunderstood and misbelieved. If he can accomplish that, he doesn't just successfully defeat one Christian. He successfully defeats any Christian that's caught up in that error. And so the idea here is the individual Christian needs to be properly equipped with the belt of truth because Satan is always attacking the gospel. Always, always, always. That's his number one priority in this warfare. And this is true in our present generation. It's true in the generation that just preceded us. And it's true in every generation stretching all the way back to the Apostle Paul. If you read the New Testament carefully, and I'm talking about from, of course, the Gospel of Matthew through the book of Revelation, and especially if you read, paying attention in the book of Acts and through the letters that are written to the various churches by the apostles, you'll notice that a lot of the emphasis in these New Testament letters is on addressing issues that were raised in the church because of specific demonic and satanic attacks against the gospel. Not just, okay, you know, Satan is after you one certain individual Christian in this church, but most of the letters to the churches are written to address problems that were arising in the minds and hearts of the believers because of subtle and effective attacks against the integrity of the gospel itself. If Satan can get entire groups of Christians, whole churches, whole groups of churches to misunderstand some key element of the gospel. And what are those key elements of the gospel? Jesus died on the cross for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again in a physical resurrection from the dead. If Satan can in some way insinuate a perversion of any one of those core elements of the gospel, then he has succeeded in his mission, in his own purpose in the kingdom of darkness, attacking the kingdom of God. Let's look at an example just from the New Testament letters and the descriptions of what the first century Christians faced. These are not identical to what we face in our own generation, but they're examples of what kinds of attacks we can anticipate in spiritual warfare. The purpose of doing this tonight is not just to equip you for your own faith in the gospel. That is critically important, but to understand that there are attacks against the gospel that are much broader, larger, bigger than just your own opinion and just your own perspective. How whole segments of Christians perceive these truths of the gospel is what is the target of the enemy. Let's look first in the book of Galatians. I'm going to give you five examples from the New Testament of attacks against the integrity of the gospel that were used by Satan in the first century Christian experience, and which could only be survived by the first century Christians if they were properly equipped with the belt of truth. First one, Galatians chapter 1. This passage I'm about to read is not so much a description of the error. I'll describe the error to you, but this is Paul's response when he found out about this error that was making inroads in not just one church. When we read the letter to the Galatians, it's a common misunderstanding to think that this, like many of the other letters, like the letter to the Romans written to a single individual church in the city of Rome, that's not exactly the case. There were dozens of home churches throughout the city of Rome that are represented by that Roman letter. And in the same way, the letter to the Galatians was not to one church in the region of Galatia. It was a whole series of churches throughout this entire region. It would be like writing a letter to the churches in Southern California. How many churches are represented there? Not just one, not just one brand, not just one variety, but a whole segment of Christian communities. And this error that was concerning Paul was an error that had crept into all of the churches in this region. I'll read from verse 6 of chapter 1. Paul writes, "I am astonished that you, not just you, one individual Christian, you community of Christians, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ." Who is him that called them in the grace of Christ? God himself, God the Father, God through his Holy Spirit called them into salvation. And here are Christians, communities of Christians, deserting him, deserting God. Now, how could that be? Whole communities of Christians deserting God. In what sense? And are turning to a different gospel. If Satan can in any manner, in any way, influence a community of believers, and how do you influence an entire community of believers? Generally speaking, through teachers. Now, I'm a teacher, so I take this very seriously. If I'm teaching you false doctrine, I have the potential of influencing all of you at the same time, for good or for evil, depending upon what I'm teaching, depending upon the substance of my communication to you. Generally speaking, churches are taken off course in relationship to the gospel through one person standing up and teaching one false message. A group of people accepting it, embracing it, believing it, coming under its influence, and then that community influencing another community of believers, and it being like a domino effect, one knocking over the other. So Paul says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Well, how many gospels are there? There's a lot of gospels. There's only one true gospel. There's only one that actually saves, but don't fool yourself into thinking that there aren't multiple options that identify themselves all as gospels. We just have to be able to discern between what's the true gospel and what's a different gospel. And I will tell you this, there were limited options in terms of gospels being proclaimed in the first century. There are a lot more options today. The problem today is worse than it was in the first century. There are many more messages out there. I'm talking about even within Christian circles that identify themselves as communicators of the gospel, proclaimers of the gospel. But we're getting all kinds of different gospels proclaimed, just like there was here. Paul goes on to say, turning to a different gospel, and here he clarifies for us, not that there is another one, really, I mean in the sense of another truly saving gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, how do you distort the gospel of Christ? You take one of those core elements and you modify it. You monkey with it. You change it around. And you don't want to be too overtly blatant with how you're monkeying with it. If you're really trying to influence Christians, you might just make a little tweak here and a little tweak there, as long as you can end up with, maybe we've got three core elements to the gospel and we'll just change one of those three. You change any one of the three core elements. Let's just leave out the resurrection from the dead. Tell people Jesus really died for their sins, but modify what you say about the resurrection. Maybe he didn't rise physically, just rose spiritually, as one of the modern so-called Christian cults affirms. What do you have? You have a false gospel, a distorted gospel, a different gospel, suddenly not a saving gospel at all. You have something else entirely. We've talked many times before, I've given you the analogy of, you know, you take a container of pure and clear water and you introduce just a little bit, maybe 1%, 2%, 3% of poison, contamination into that pure water. And then you mix it up real good and you hand it to someone and say, here, drink this. If you say to them out loud, don't worry, it's 99% pure water, what should they be thinking? Well, what's that other 1% all about? And if you tell them, oh, it's nothing to be concerned about, go ahead and drink it. It's good for you. And they drink it without knowing what that 1%, 2%, 3% of contamination is. They're running the risk of whatever effect that's going to have on their system. And of course, depending upon how deadly that 1, 2, or 3% of contamination is, how seriously detrimental to their physical welfare it is, you can end up killing someone by handing them a bottle of 99% pure water if the 1% is something like arsenic or acid or something of that variety. You know, I know there's even more deadly poisons. So, what was going on here is that some were distorting the gospel of Christ by introducing other elements that changed the meaning of one of those three core elements of the gospel. So he says in verse 7, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you. What he means is not some marching into church one day saying, hey, everybody, we're here to trouble you. That's our job. We have come on assignment to trouble the church. There were some in the Galatian series of churches in that region who were troubling the churches, but they weren't advertising themselves as troublers of the church. They were advertising themselves as new understanding of the truth. They wouldn't even say new truth because they don't want to say something that would possibly alert the church to say, well, what do you mean new truth? But if they say a new perspective, a new angle, new understanding on the truth, you know, this thing about Jesus dying for your sins, you know, yes, he died on the cross, and yes, it meant something. It was very significant. He was setting an example of God's love for us. But the idea that he died for our sins as though God is a punishing God, as though God is some, you know, just God sitting in the heavens that evaluates our lives and is holding us accountable for our sins. Of course, that's not the case. God is a God of love. He was just showing us an example of God's great love. Now see, what I've done there is I've just distorted not all of the truth that Jesus died, just part of that truth. He died on the cross, but not really died for our sins. Or he rose from the dead, but not really physically. You know, it just those subtle changes that are ultimately distortions of the gospel, so that what you end up with is a spiritually contaminated gospel. He goes on to say in verse 8, giving the churches in Galatia a warning. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Now, this word accursed isn't just, why don't we all stand around and just curse at this person? He uses a special term, and the term had reference to a covenant response that God would make in a circumstance in which a person is demonstrating through their continuing unfaithfulness to the covenant and to God, that God is saying, I have pronounced final judgment on this person, and this person is now accursed, meaning there is no hope of salvation left for this person. On the day of judgment, they can expect only punishment on that final day and eternal punishment at that. That's the term that Paul uses here. It's the strongest possible response. He says, if anyone, these ones that trouble you or anyone else that ever comes along and introduces themselves in your assembly, if anyone distorts one of these key core elements of the gospel, let that person be forever accursed in the presence of God. There's no stronger response to this. That's because there is nothing more important than this. Because this is the heart of where spiritual warfare is won or lost. The gospel of truth. And he says in verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. It's just noticeable that he bothers to repeat the same strong words a second time. Now, this particular error that he was addressing in the Galatian churches wasn't infecting all of the churches in the first century, just those in the Galatian region. Now, the danger was, if it wasn't properly addressed and dealt with, that distortion could potentially spread from the Galatian churches to eventually affect and influence all of the Christian churches in the first century. That's why the entire letter of the book of Galatians was written, to address this one attack by the enemy on this one core element of the gospel. And the error that was being addressed is what we call legalism. And what we mean by legalism is not the common Christian use of the term, which, you know, when Christians refer to legalism, they just refer to anyone that's kind of, you know, hard line and holding one another accountable. You know, a legalistic Christian is considered someone that's just too persnickety in holding one another accountable. This is much more serious than that. Legalism, as it was being proclaimed in the Galatian churches, was simply this. A teacher was standing in their midst teaching this, that yes, Jesus died for your sins on the cross, and that's necessary to believe in order for you to be saved. But in addition to that, you must also keep the law of God in order to be saved. Now, what they were doing was adding an element to the core of the gospel. You can distort the gospel by taking away a core element, or you can distort the gospel by adding something to it that doesn't belong there. If I say to you, Jesus died for your sins, you need that, and you need to believe that in order to be saved, but you also must keep the laws of God in order to be saved, what you have just done is reduced the message of the gospel to works salvation. You earn your own salvation. Adding the second part basically eliminates the significance of the first part, because if he really did die for your sins on the cross as God's saving work, then your own works have no bearing on whether you will be saved or not. And so by them emphasizing, these false teachers, these distorters of the gospel, that we're going to need to keep the law in order to be saved, it's essentially undermining the truth that Jesus died for their sins. That's one example. Let me give you another. Colossians chapter 1. And I'll go through these next ones a little bit more quickly. Now that I think we've got the idea, I just want to give you a heads up to understand how these first century early Christian churches had to face, in spiritual warfare, attacks on the integrity of the gospel, and how it was critically necessary for each one of these believers, each one of these churches, to be properly equipped with the belt of a right understanding of the truth of the gospel, on which everything else hung and hinged. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. I'll tell you, for each one of these next examples, the essence of the error before we read the passage so that we can read it with understanding. This was the beginning of what later became known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism was what we would call kind of a mystical approach to Christianity. It's not true Christianity, but it's very similar to a lot of the mystical elements that are being added to Christianity in our own generation. And Paul wrote this to combat this mystical interpretation of the gospel. Verse 15 of Colossians 1, referring to Jesus, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." The Gnostic teaching was that Jesus was an expression of God's divinity, but just a part, just a little segment of God's divinity, like a spark from the giant flame that is God. Paul is combating that by saying, no, Jesus isn't just a spark of God's divinity. Jesus is the full flame. All the fullness of God dwells in him. And through him, verse 20, "to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." See, we're dealing with core elements of the gospel. "In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." And this is very similar to the Corinthian wording. "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Paul here is identifying that if you were to boil down the essence of his entire ministry, what his ministry really meant, it was the proclamation of this core message of salvation, the gospel of truth, the gospel of our salvation. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 20. I won't take you to read that. You can read that in your own time if you're interested. That was later in the same chapter we were reading when Paul identified the three core elements of the gospel. A few verses later in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 20, he identifies a problem that was infecting the Corinthian Christians. And that problem was some among them had begun to deny the physical resurrection of Christ. And so he wrote an entire chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. It's one of the longer chapters in the New Testament. The whole chapter is dedicated to this one critical point, that Jesus really did rise from the dead, and when he rose from the dead, it really was in a physical resurrection. The next one, 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll read this one. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Again, these are just five examples of early church attacks by our spiritual enemy against the integrity of the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 2, reading verse 15. Paul writes to his young co-worker Timothy, saying, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." It's a mishandling of the gospel that causes someone to be a distorter of the gospel. And this is what Paul is dealing with. Verse 16, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Now, has anyone here ever actually had gangrene? I mean, we've all heard about it. It's basically when one part of the body, you know, corrupts, the flesh corrupts to such a degree that it's dead flesh. But the problem with it is it has the potential to spread and kill a person. If it's not treated, one finger that has gangrene left untreated will kill you because it will spread from the finger to other more critical parts of the body. And he's using this analogy to describe the spread of this false gospel throughout the body of Christ, the Christians. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth. What truth? Not the general truth of the Bible so much, but the specific truth saying that the resurrection has already happened. And they are upsetting the faith of some. Here, it's not so much focus on the resurrection of Christ, it's focusing on the resurrection that we will share with Christ one day. And that's part of the gospel of the resurrection, which is, yes, Christ raised from the dead in a physical body, but then he is identified by Paul in Corinthians as the first fruits of the resurrection. We're the remaining harvest. Our hope for the future, the hope of the ultimate end of our salvation, is our own resurrection. These teachers were distorting that core essential truth of Christianity by saying the resurrection has already occurred. What you're experiencing right now as a Christian is as good as it's ever going to get. Distorting just one key element of the truth of the gospel. They weren't denying the resurrection of Christ. They were just denying our future resurrection. And yet Paul saw this as so serious that he called it spiritual gangrene in the body of Christ. One last example, 1 John chapter 4, we'll end with this one tonight. 1 John, back toward the book of Revelation, chapter 4, I'll read from verse 1. John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." Now here, spirit is normally referring to like disembodied beings, like angels and demons. But what's interesting here is that, you know, when was the last time you heard a spirit speak to you? Personally, I've never experienced it. I've never heard the voice of an angel. I've never heard the voice of a demon. I do believe they speak. And demons, when they speak, according to the New Testament teaching, speak through other human beings. Meaning someone believes what is called in another place doctrines of demons. They come under a demonic influence in drawing the wrong conclusions about the gospel, communicate that to others, and while it's a human being speaking, it's really the voice of a corrupting spirit speaking through that individual. So John warns the church and says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." What John is talking about here as far as listening to us, he's talking about listening to the message of the apostles. And the core message of the apostles is the gospel of our salvation, this word of truth, this core essential message that changes and transforms our lives. He said, if you listen to this message and embrace it, accept it, and believe it, you are from God. If you reject it, you're not from God. It's as simple as that. The one who listens and embraces has paid attention to the spirit of truth. The one who rejects and denies is paying attention to the spirit of error. And of course, what was being attacked here was whether Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. This is much more than just simply the idea that Jesus was a human being. We know that. That's pretty obvious. But the teaching that was behind this was simply this, that Jesus came into this world as a spirit being without physical existence, that he just kind of floated through life, and that he didn't actually have physical, real human existence. And by just changing that one element of the gospel, it changes the meaning of his death on the cross for our sins. Because if he didn't die physically, he certainly can't rise from the dead physically. It changes everything about the core elements of the gospel. All right, so what I want you to catch tonight out of all that we've covered is this. The very first and most important thing in your own personal equipment to be able to survive the spiritual battles that you will face in your own life and in your future is you need to have a right understanding of the core gospel of truth. You need to understand it, you need to believe it, you need to be committed to it, and you need to recognize that if the enemy can do anything in your life, if he could choose anything to accomplish in your life, it would be to get you to think differently about the gospel. Everything else is just gravy to him. That's the stake. That's what he's after. He wants to change your heart's perception and commitment to the gospel of our salvation. And of course, God wants to equip you with this belt of truth that will cause you to be well armored and prepared for any attack on the integrity of the gospel that you may one day face. God bless.